After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 137, 137, stanzas 1, 2, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it is always a special time of joy and thanksgiving in the church when young people want to make confession of faith in Jesus Christ before God and others. It's special for parents and grandparents because you pray for this day, don't you? As your children and grandchildren grow older. And although it's not the end of the race, and although it's only the beginning of the fight, it is a spiritual milestone that can be reason for thanksgiving for parents. It's also a special service for office bearers in the church. We often pray as elders, deacons, and pastors for the Word of God to bear fruit in this congregation. And that fruit is not always easy to see or measure, but often during a confession of faith interview, that fruit becomes visible. And last but not least, a confession of faith service is a special moment for the young people making confession, for publicly saying, I want to serve the Lord, or even, I trust in the Lord and love Him with all my heart. Now, why are we having this service, this special service, on Pentecost? Because there is a close, not automatic, but close connection between Pentecost and public confession of faith. And that connection is the work of the Holy Spirit. You saw the work of the Holy Spirit bear fruit in that first Pentecost morning. You can read in the end of Acts 2 that 3,000 people responded to the proclamation of Jesus Christ gladly by receiving the word, by being baptized, which in a missionary context always follows a confession of faith, and being added to the church. The Holy Spirit's being poured out was a once-for-all event that cannot be repeated, and yet His work today becomes visible in exactly the same way in confession of faith in Jesus Christ and in desiring to become members of His church. For this reason, it's appropriate this morning to look at Acts 2, that part of Acts 2 that unfolds the connection between the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of His presence in the lives of His people. Our theme is this, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We see in the first place the times in which He is poured out. Secondly, the people on whom He is poured out. And thirdly, the promise in His being poured out. Now, our text this morning is really the introduction and first part of the sermon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You know, of course, the events leading up to this sermon. The Lord Jesus fulfills His parting promise and pours out His Holy Spirit, and this inner holy filling of the Holy Spirit that takes place invisibly in the heart becomes visible for all to see by the sound of the mighty rushing wind and by the tongues of fire that are dancing on the heads of the disciples and by the foreign languages that in which they explain to others what is going on. And these signs do what they're designed to do. They attract the attention of the whole city. Now, children, there are three words for signs or miracles or wonders. Those are the three English words in the Bible. And those three words are meant to ask us three questions. Wow, something unusual has happened. How? How did this happen? God did something. Why did God do this? And that creates an opening in which the Word of God can come and give answers to those questions. And in reaction to mockers who try to explain away these startling events, the Apostle Peter stands up with the other disciples and boldly gives the right interpretation, verse 14. Men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you. These are not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. The Jews would number the hours of the day starting with sunrise, and in that time of year, this would mean it was about 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the morning when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And for people to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning was highly unlikely. But Peter starts with this ridiculous accusation because now he can give the real interpretation. And the real interpretation is God has poured out His Holy Spirit on His church to apply the salvation accomplished by Jesus Christ and to distribute it to specific people. Now, why is the word poured out used here? Well, what do you think of when you think of pouring out? usually water or something wet. And the Old Testament often used water to symbolize the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus, for example, too, in John 7, stood up on the great feast day and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then he explains that he's referring to the Holy Spirit that he will put in the hearts of those who come to him. And to people living in a very dry part of the world back then, water was life. And you see, of course, the same thing in dry areas today, including some parts of our prairies. Before the rain falls, everything looks dry and brown and desolate. In fact, in the desert, they only, in some places, get one rainstorm a year. And as soon as that rain falls, the ground that looks so dry and barren flourishes with flowers and grass. And for a few weeks, you have a beautiful flowering place instead of scorched earth. We see the same thing happening in the springtime here, don't we? The rain comes, the sun comes, and the planted fields and everything turns beautifully green. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. When he enters someone's heart spiritually, that person is a desert. You don't see signs of life. Often they're not interested in singing, in praying. They don't want to pay attention to spiritual things, it says, and does nothing to them. And without the Holy Spirit, there would never be any spiritual life in anyone at all. And the work of Jesus Christ would not do you any good either. Christ earns the water of life. The Holy Spirit is the water of life. And the Holy Spirit pours out the work of Christ one heart at a time, person by person. And that word pouring is also used to speak of great abundance. It's not a little drop here or there. It's a gushing flood. That brings us to our first application. You will not see any unusual signs of the Holy Spirit's presence this morning. No one is going to speak in tongues, and if it was the work of the Holy Spirit, no one would be able to stop anyone from speaking in tongues. And if the wind blows today, it won't mean any more than it always does. But the usual signs, actually, it's a strange term to use, isn't it? Because there's nothing usual about the work of the Holy Spirit. But the usual evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit are these: conviction of sin, trust in Jesus Christ, the desire to repent and live a godly life. And when you see these things, encouraging as they can be, the proper response is not to pat the people in whom you see them on the back. No, it is the Holy Spirit who makes these things happen. It is God's Son that is being confessed. It is God's truth that is being confessed. Thankfulness to God rather than praise of men must be the focus also in a confession of faith service. It's not about worthy people, but about a worthy God who saves unworthy people. There are several conclusions the Apostle Peter draws from the Holy Spirit being poured out. In the first place, this puts us in the last days, and to prove his point, the Holy Spirit leads Peter to quote from Joel chapter 2, and the quote starts like this in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." What are the last days? Well, often today people take these last days to mean those final few years before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And often people look at how things are going in the world, and they come to the conclusion, we must be living in the last few days or years before the second coming. But the Apostle Peter thought that the last days began with Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He thought he was already living in the last days, and he was right. And this means that those last days stretch all the way from Pentecost until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are living in the last days right now. What is so special about these last days? Well, for one thing, the more powerful and far-reaching work of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament too. Otherwise, no one would have been saved then either. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit is concentrated on just a few. And now he is poured out on all flesh, meaning all nations without distinction. Now the kingdom of God is spreading rapidly throughout the world. Now, if we can put it this way, the kingdom of God is on offense rather than defense. And rather than preserve the truth among one nation, the truth is spread to all nations. In fact, according to some calculations, by the year 2038, there will be a Bible in every language on Earth. Every people in people group in this planet will have heard about the wonderful works of God in their own language. Within, humanly speaking, our lifetimes. And speaking in tongues on Pentecost was meant to give a preview of that day. But these days are also called the last days because there are no more major events in God's plan between between Christ's ascension and the pouring of the Holy Spirit and the great day of judgment. This great day of judgment will be so fearsome. The last half of our text speaks of the great signs that will mark life in preparation for that day. There will be wonders and signs in heaven and on earth. The sun will turn to darkness before the great and awesome day of the Lord will arrive. And this is simply just a summary of the Lord Jesus' own words himself. In fact, he fulfilled this in part on the cross, didn't he? The hours of darkness, when the sun did not shine on Golgotha, as hell came to Golgotha. And we also find these same signs in the teaching of the Lord Jesus back in Luke 21. Look at Luke chapter 21 and verses 9 through 11. Here the Lord Jesus is being asked what the signs of the times will be. And notice how he mentions that these signs will mark the whole time period of the last days, not just the final few years or days of the last days. Luke chapter 21 and verse 9. And when ye shall hear of wars and commotions or upheavals, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, meaning immediately. And now look. And then he said to them again, nations will rise against nations in verse 10, and kingdoms against kingdoms. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines, and pestilence, and fearful sights and signs. Do you see how much this sounds like Acts chapter 2? Now look at verse 25 of Luke 21. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and its waves roaring and men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. Now, as we've seen, the proclamation of these wonderful truths is the task of the Church of Jesus Christ as it is sent into all the world. God is serving mankind with the pre-trial summons, with the charges, so to speak, that he will make on that great day against every sinner. That's the backdrop of the preaching of the gospel. That is the backdrop also of confessions of faith in the Savior who is the gospel. Whoever you are this morning, Pentecost puts you on notice. These days will surely come. The ascension of Jesus Christ, the pouring out of his Holy Spirit as his crown attorney to convict and convince the world of sin, prove this to be the case. Have you ever personally trembled at these royal summons? Have you returned the answer to God, God's charges of you in his courtroom through his preaching now, as being a guilty sinner deserving his judgments? You see, the first thing you're doing when you make confession of faith is really making confession of guilt. It means to use the words of the question our young people will answer soon, that you abhor, meaning you can't stand yourself, because of your sins. That's the bitter side of confession of faith. Is that your confession? If not, why not? Do you think you'll be able to argue with the judge on that great day? Do you think mocking or indifference or excuses of any kind, pious or worldly, will get you off the hook? Important as these signs of the last days are, we have not yet zeroed in on the most important part of the work of the Holy Spirit, not just as the announcement that the last days have begun, but as being poured out in all flesh, resulting in salvation. And that's why when considering the meaning of Pentecost, we must focus on the people on whom he is poured out. And here the focus is not what happens out in the world, but what happens in the hearts of those whom God saves. And that is why verse 17 of Acts chapter 2 begins by speaking of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And it draws our attention to people rather than to spectacular upheavals in creation. And the words all flesh refer to all the nations of the world. And to stress just how widespread that is, we're told about sons and daughters and about young men and old men and about manservants and maidservants as the lowest social class. Then no one is left out. Now, this doesn't mean that every individual in the world personally becomes filled with the Holy Spirit. And it also doesn't mean that every person in the church is filled with the Holy Spirit. All flesh does not mean all sons and daughters. But it does throw open the privileges and blessings to whosoever. Blessings that till now have been limited to just a few, and even in the Old Testament among the Jewish people. But before we look at the specific signs of the Holy Spirit's presence, we need to see just how widespread that work is. For not only do in the last days the fearsome signs increase, but the gracious signs increase as well. The last days are times of increased urgency. The last days are also times of increased blessing. No one need feel left out by age, race, background, gender, or social standing. All are equally sinners. All can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is that whosoever, and if there's any one person listening this morning who says you're not part of whosoever, how can you explain that in light of the text? Whosoever means whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All are called to repent. All are called to trust in Jesus Christ, and it is disobedience not to do so immediately. But before looking at the specific signs, the focus of our text when it comes to the people on whom the Holy Spirit is poured out is on what we would call the extraordinary signs of the Holy Spirit. Verse 17 speaks of prophesying and of visions and dreams. Now, a vision is God showing you something while you're awake. Just read the prophet Ezekiel. And a dream is God showing you something while you're sleeping. Just think of Daniel. Now, why are these signs mentioned? There were no dreams and visions on the day of Pentecost, were there? At least you don't read of any in Acts chapter 2. Although you do read about God using them later on in the book of Acts. But prophesying is something that does happen throughout Acts. You see, prophesying is a word given from God through inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a specific situation. Sometimes it includes telling the future, not always. In fact, what Peter did on Pentecost as he stood up and preached was prophesying. And although we cannot speak of prophesying today as God giving new revelation, we can speak of prophetic preaching, where the Spirit of God enables the preacher with holy boldness to speak a timely word that is just what the situation needs. And yet we should not get sidetracked by the special signs from the point of the signs. If you start by asking whether this means we should be prophesying today and following dreams and visions, in the sense of telling the future through God's Holy Spirit, or whether women should be preaching, then you miss the point. The point is not that we allow the miraculous temporary giving of these special signs to silence the clear commands of the New Testament that men and only men are to hold office in the church. The point is, those supernatural gifts point to the presence of the Holy Spirit in all the believers in the upper room, using examples that no Jew could misunderstand. And the prophets are taken as examples because they were the people in the Old Testament more than any other of whom we read all the time that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. In fact, another name in the Hebrew for prophets is simply this: men of the Spirit. And dreams and visions were one way in which God spoke to these prophets. That's why we read together Numbers chapter 11. Moses is so overwhelmed there with the burden of leading this whole congregation of people that God helps Moses by setting 70 elders aside and pouring out his Holy Spirit on them. And the result was they prophesied, just like the day of Pentecost. That is how God made it clear to everyone that the same Holy Spirit that was on Moses was now also on these 70 chosen elders. And that's why, for example, we're told in Numbers 11:25 that none of these men ever prophesied again for the rest of their lives. That doesn't mean they lost the Spirit of God. It just means that one-time prophesying was meant as a public statement to everyone that the Spirit of God was now living in them permanently. Prophets were people on whom the Spirit came so that they boldly passed on the words of God. And then something very interesting happens in Numbers 11. Two of these men, we read, stayed behind in the camp and didn't gather when they were supposed to with the others. Now, we're not told why they didn't come. It certainly cannot have been for the wrong reasons, because the Spirit came on them too and they prophesied with the others. And when someone came running to tell Moses, Joshua, Moses' personal assistant, said to Moses, "Forbid them." And Moses says to him, "Are you jealous for me?" He says, "I wish all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on all of them." You see the connection? Prophesy, the Holy Spirit in them. Do you see why that word is important in Acts 2? It demonstrates that the Lord has poured out His Holy Spirit on someone. Moses' prayer was not fulfilled in Moses' time. It was only fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And in the New Testament church, the time of the Reformation, it became customary to speak of the priesthood of all believers. Every believer can draw near to God directly without any other go-between than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of our text, we can also speak of the prophethood of all believers. In what way? You see it whenever someone confesses Christ for who He is, before others in the church and out in the world. A confession of faith made with heart and mouth is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And this presence of the Spirit is another reason why the New Testament church is living in the last days. The presence of the Holy Spirit is a taste of heaven ahead of time. That is what the New Testament means by calling the Holy Spirit the down payment of the coming heavenly inheritance. We're calling believers the first fruits of the Spirit. This has a number of applications for us in this special confession of faith service on this Pentecost morning. In the first place, to have the Spirit means that you are close to God. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Here the Apostle Paul is teaching the Corinthians how important the work of the Holy Spirit is. And notice what he says to them in verse 11. "For what man knows the things of a man save or except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." What's the point here? You can't know someone unless they open up and allow what's on the inside to be put into words. You cannot know God unless God's Holy Spirit comes and teaches you. And by coming to live in people, the Holy Spirit makes it possible to know God personally. For example, before a couple gets married, they can be said to know each other. And yet, after the marriage, that knowledge becomes all the more intimate and personal and thorough. And that's the point. Now, obviously, Old Testament believers, also those who were not prophets, knew God as well. But it was so often indirect knowledge. It was knowledge via sacrifices and via priests and via prophets. But since Pentecost, it is direct knowledge. Knowledge given by the Holy Spirit who lives on the inside in a deeper and clearer and fuller way than He ever could before Jesus Christ came to earth. And the result is this, that those in whom this Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ lives now can not only say, "I know about God," but "I know God." What was in some ways limited to Abraham and Moses and David in the Old Testament is now the privilege of all the people of God in the New Testament. And that is why Peter concludes his sermon in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What an encouragement that should be to everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus, and also especially to our young people making confession of faith this morning. With heart and mouth. And it's important that the confession be heart and mouth. And as long as it is with heart and mouth, then you can know this. That you are not alone. That as you face the battle, the struggle, the fight, the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you. He is teaching you to know God. He is keeping you going when the going gets difficult. The ascended Lord Jesus could have given His church and those who confess His name with heart and mouth no greater gift than His Holy Spirit. But secondly, having the Spirit living in you means you receive direction or guidance from God. That's what the prophets were sent for, weren't they? To speak a word of rebuke or comfort, of judgment or of promise of God's help and presence. The godly Israelite would go to the priest or to the prophet when he needed his questions answered and guidance in his life. And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit does this from the inside out. One of the ways He does that is by tuning your conscience to right and wrong, so that when you sin, it's like the emergency brake being yanked up on a car. You have no rest or peace. It's harder to go forward in that sin than it was before the Holy Spirit lived in you. And He gives you no rest as long as that sin is unconfessed. But also the Holy Spirit tells you what to do next in your life. He gives you that inner reassurance that you're making the right decisions, or that inner unrest that comes from making the wrong decisions. Colossians 3 puts it like this: "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And that word "rule" is in the Greek language an athletic term. It's like an umpire. Think of an umpire at a baseball game. He's crouching over the plate and the pitch comes in, and he either calls it a strike or he calls it outside the zone. And the peace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, is the umpire in the conscience and life of every believer. And yet we may never separate the work of the Holy Spirit to guide from His Word. Otherwise, you become mystical in the wrong sense. Let me give you an example. Once, while attending a Christian school as a teenager — it wasn't a Reformed school — one of my siblings overheard the following conversation. The pastor was coming out of his office with a lady, and this is what he said to her. He said, "God told me to tell you something. You have to drink more water." Now, that's what happens when you start claiming that your ideas are the work of the Holy Spirit. Then anytime you have a feeling about something, you just say, "Well, the Holy Spirit said," or "God told me to tell you this." That's not biblical, and that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives direction through the Word. And for proof of that, just go back to Acts 2. There is Peter. He's an inspired apostle. He will write books in the New Testament where every word is chosen by the Holy Spirit. What does Peter do when he preaches? Does he tell you what he saw and heard? Does he tell you what he thinks? Does he tell you what he feels and what he thinks would be meaningful and special? No. What does he do? Does he even just say, "Thus saith the Lord"? Not even that. Half of his sermon in Acts 2 is what? Quoting Old Testament scripture. He reads, he explains, he applies scripture. And if an inspired apostle did that, how much more should we who are not inspired apostles do the same? Young people, when you need direction, seek prayerfully to apply the scriptures to your life. God will always give you enough direction and light in His Word to take the next step in life. What a blessing that is, the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit living in you and the Holy Spirit guiding you through His Word. But the third way in which the poured out Spirit helps those on whom He is poured out is that He empowers witnessing. There stands Peter. A few weeks earlier, one little servant girl was enough to make him deny he'd ever known Jesus Christ. Now he stands in front of a whole crowd of mockers, some of them the very people who shouted, "Crucify the Lord Jesus." And he's not alone. He's strong. There's a fire lit in his soul by the Spirit of Christ, and he is bold rather than fearful and weak. What an encouragement that is to every one who believes in the Lord Jesus. When you make confession of faith, you are promising something. You are promising to confess Christ's name, not just here, but out in the world. And some of us start sweating just thinking about that. You are not alone. If the Holy Spirit is living in you, you are not alone. Even when you're the only believer in a room, you can ask for, you can expect the Spirit of Christ to loosen your lips and to make you bold and loving as you speak. The Spirit will prompt you to speak. And when you bite your tongue, so to speak, you grieve Him and you feel the distance, and then you need to confess your sin again and ask Him to open doors of opportunity again to be faithful to His calling the next time. You're not alone. And we can read in the rest of the book of Acts just what this meant to a spreading church in a hostile world. Every time we read it, the Holy Spirit came upon so-and-so, and the Holy Spirit came upon so-and-so, and they spoke the Word of God. It was the Holy Spirit who opens doors, loosens tongues, and changes hearts. Just like a little chip of wood carried along in a river where the snow runoff is filling the banks, so the believer is carried along by the Holy Spirit into golden chance moments to speak about Jesus Christ. There is so much promise in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that we need to end with that promise. For the pouring out of the Spirit doesn't just put us in the last days. And it doesn't just equip the people on whom He is poured out to confess Jesus Christ. But it comes with a rich promise that focuses on God's glory and the comfort of His church. And that's our last point briefly. The promise in His being poured out. The promise is in verse 21. At the end of verses that are full of the great and fearsome day of the Lord. When you read about it, the sun and moon failing, the heavens themselves crumbling and dissolving with fiery heat and noise. What a fearsome day. For this very reason, the encouragement follows, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved even amid these earth-shattering events. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from being destroyed with this world. Saved from hell. Saved even from fear. We never read in the Bible that the believing people of God will be afraid on the day of judgment. And isn't that why Jesus said to His disciples after mentioning these very signs in Luke 21, when you see all these things, lift up your heads. And the word lift up means look up in eager expectation, for your redemption draws near. How can anyone do that unless the Holy Spirit is comforting you on the inside at that moment? Those same events that will make the wicked tremble and call on the mountains to hide them and fall on them, the Holy Spirit will use to enable those who are ready and who are Christ's to rejoice. But the promise of the text is not just for the day of Christ's return. It applies to all of the last days and therefore also to today. Those who respond to the confrontational preaching of the gospel and the call to repent and believe will be saved from their own sin. The broken, convicted heart will find comfort. To use the words of verse 38 again, the gift of the Holy Spirit will be given. And notice to whom this gift is given. To whosoever calls on the name of the Lord, to whosoever responds to the preaching of sin and salvation, and of Jesus Christ, who responds by embracing and receiving what the Lord Himself holds out in the preaching of the Word. To whomsoever will call on the name of the Lord. And interestingly, this became the first way in which the New Testament church referred to believers, even before they were called Christians. For example, Acts chapter 9 and verse 14 here. Ananias is reluctant to go meet this persecuting Saul, and he voices his fear to God like this. He says, and there he, Saul, has authority from the chief priests to bind, to imprison all who call on thy name. It's only later in chapter 11 that believers became to be called Christians. So the first half of the book of Acts, those who believe in Jesus were called what? Those who call on the name of the Lord. I speak of believers this way, as those who call on the name of the Lord. Who is this Lord? Well, in Joel chapter 2, where it's quoted, the Lord is in capital letters. It's Jehovah or Yahweh. But the Apostle Peter in verse 36 of Acts 2 makes it clear that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. He is both Jehovah God and promised Messiah. And to call on Jesus as Lord for salvation means that you confess Jesus as Christ and ask for him to save you from your own sins. And those who call on the name of the Lord this way, whosoever, each and every one, will receive what they ask for. And then in a missionary context, that confession is followed with baptism, though not in a covenantal or church context. Now, there is a sense in which every time someone makes confession of faith, that is in a sense calling on the name of the Lord. But there's also more to it than that. Calling on the Lord is simply another way of prayer. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus with mouth and heart always learn to pray. Children, prayer is like spiritual breathing. The very first thing the doctor or the midwife wants when a baby is born is to hear that cry. When a spiritual baby is born again through the work of the Holy Spirit into God's family, there is always a cry to God. That's the first sign of life. And the habit of prayer is also the sign of continued life. In fact, you could translate the Greek, all who keep on calling on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in order to encourage that very thing, that promise is attached, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will receive the Holy Spirit. And each and every sinner is urged to do so with this powerful promise. What about you personally? And I speak not just now to the young people making confession, but to all of us. Do you call on the Lord Jesus? Have you learned to breathe spiritually? Where there is no breath, there is no life. And to add urgency to this promise, verses 19 and 20 speak of the great day of the Lord. If God has kept his promise to pour out his Holy Spirit, he will also keep his threat to dissolve this present creation and all unrepentant and hard-hearted sinners in his judgment. You live in the last days. These are days of greatest privilege. These are days of greatest responsibility. They are the last days. The last offers of grace are being sent out. The last opportunity to repent and believe is during these last days. And the gospel door is still wide open with a big whosoever stamped above that open door. It's not locked. It's open. Do not delay in calling on the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I have the Confession of Faith questions here, and also, as your pastor, having gotten to know you as young people, and it's also always one of the moments of the Confession of Faith class that I really enjoy, I've selected a text for each of you that is my prayer and wish for you that I believe fits to some degree your spiritual condition and need. So I'd like to ask you all to stand now, and I'll read the four questions, and I'll ask each of you in turn to answer those questions, and I'll also be giving you, on behalf of our congregation, each couple or individual will receive these three books. One is Practical Religion by J.C. Ryle, which I think I quoted every lesson in the class. One is a book called The Earnest Communicant. It's about the Lord's Supper. And one is a book by Dr. Beakey called A Faithful Church Member. Here are the four questions. Do you believe the truth of God, which is revealed in the Old and New Testament and confessed in the articles of the Christian faith and taught here in this Christian church, to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Do you promise by the grace of God steadfastly to continue in the confession of this truth of God and to live and die therein? Do you confess that you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life outside of yourself in Jesus Christ? And do you desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of your faith? Do you confess that it is your heartfelt desire by the power of the Holy Spirit to love the Lord your God and to serve Him according to His word, to manifest yourself as a faithful member of the Church of Christ, to contribute to the upbuilding of His church, to confess His name in the world, and to submit yourself willingly to the pastoral supervision and the discipline of the church? What is your answer, Sherilyn Beyer? Psalm 27, verse 4, and these texts are also printed on the inside of your books. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Jacob Beyer. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. Jenny Leuenberg. Psalm 147, verse 11. The Lord takes pleasure in them that fear Him, in those that hope in His mercy. Jonathan Leuenberg. Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the works of thy own hands. Morgan Rosenbaum. Philippians 1, 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Christ. Kyle Rosenbaum. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and guard you from evil. Tamara Vandar. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. John Van Ray. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12b. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day. Carla Venison. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy. And the eye of the Lord there is meant the Lord's kindly, gracious eye. John Leekstra. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16a and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work. I'd now like to ask the congregation to stand and sing for our confession students, 423, stanza 6. Pray. Lord God of heaven, what amazing days of grace we live in these last days. Days in which the Holy Spirit is poured out generously, liberally, not stingily, not to a few, but in abundance to the ends of the earth. We thank Thee for being a God of overwhelmingly generous grace. And help us, Lord, each one of us who have confessed faith in Jesus Christ, search our hearts, Lord, may it be with heart and mouth. And help us to rejoice in our confession, to hate sin, and to be confident of the preserving, watchful care of the Lord, who establishes and strengthens and settles and confirms and builds up and guides and leads and guards. That is the great need of every one of us. Lord, fulfill these individual promises too that have been given from Thy Word to each of these young people personally. We pray that these things may mark each of their lives with Thy blessing and grace. Lord, search their hearts, establish them, help them. Work in each one of us, Lord. We are in the last days. And the whosoever promises of the gospel are still pressed upon each of us with a life and death, a today, a now is the day of salvation urgency. We pray that each one of us may be transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit and may repent and believe in Jesus Christ and call upon the name of the Lord. What a wonder that salvation is near as a prayer to the Lord. So, receive our thanks also, for we confess that this service is not about worthy special people, but about a worthy, glorious God who still works as He has promised, down through the generations, so that, as we have sung, one generation to the next bears testimony to Thy mighty acts. And may it so continue to the honor of Thy name and the upbuilding of Thy church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us now sing Psalter 237. Our doxology is Psalter 3:16, and after the young people have filed out who have made confession, they'll stand by the mailboxes, and those of you who wish to say something to them can do so then. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.